Good evening. I'm glad that you could gather me for another Wednesday night service. Albeit remote and separated from one another in proximity, it's still nice that each of you can tune in from wherever you are, whether you're close nearby. Some of you I know are probably within a mile away from here. And if you're several states away, I'm glad you can tune in too and be a part of the worship that we'll be doing tonight. We're going to sing a song called He Leadeth Me, which is an old song of the faith and very appropriate in light of the general context of the difficulties and trials that we've been going through personally and even corporately as a church body by not being able to gather together. Even some of the latest news that's been a little bit disappointing today, it's still important to remember that none of this took the Lord by surprise, that ultimately He's in control and He reigns and is sovereign over everything, and that He promises that He wants to lead us if we'll faithfully just allow Him to do so and not have our minds consumed by the circumstances in front of us, but by His direction and His plan for us in our lives day by day, regardless of the circumstances and in spite of whatever those circumstances may be. So here's He Leadeth Me, and then we'll get started with tonight's Bible study.
Still tears are
Well, I hope you enjoyed that and were able to sing along at home. I will email out those lyrics so that you have them in front of you. Again, what a beautiful song to be singing, especially in light of any kind of a disappointing news that you could face in your life. I know for me personally, it's been sort of a difficult afternoon, just as some of the guidance that we received from the government today and today's press briefing was not particularly optimistic as it related to churches in general and church reopening. Please be prayerful about that. Don't have your mind consumed with human wisdom and human thinking. Have your mind consumed with prayer and casting it on the one who can answer those prayers. Let's be a people, a church family of faith, a church family that believes what we pray when we say that God is in control, that we believe that. He's not just in control some of the time, but that He's in control all of the time. Let's start tonight's Bible study with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Son. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your faithfulness. We know that even though circumstances and trials will come, that and every time that those trials pass, they'll be replaced with other circumstances and trials. Pray that we could just consistently, through all of that we can consistently be looking towards You with our mind focused and fixed on You, with our thoughts consumed by You and the principles from Your Word. Pray that we would be men and women of faith all of the time, and that our faith would be strengthened through adversity, not diminished. Pray that we wouldn't become weak in the knees just because things are difficult or just because things don't go our way. Pray that we wouldn't be bad test that would pray that we would not become bad testimonies or bad witnesses for You just because we're frustrated. Pray that in spite of that frustration that we could still be lights for You, that we could be proclaiming Your grace and Your mercy and Your provision and not get caught up with the things that we cannot control. Pray that we would cast those on You and know that You are the one who's in control. Pray that You would just encourage hearts even tonight with this study. Pray that it would be about You and it wouldn't be about me, that You would speak through me and communicate Your words through me, that You'd give those who are listening, that You'd give them ears to hear. Pray that they would be encouraged and uplifted, exhorted, challenged, convicted even by what is said tonight as we look at the life of King Asa. Pray that this would all be to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as I just said in my prayer, tonight the sermon title is King Asa, A Time of Revival. King Asa, A Time of Revival. Now, revival is defined as an awakening. It specifically refers to an awakening in a church, an individual or community of interest in and care for matters relating to faith and spiritual things. So an awakening of interest in or care or concern for matters relating to faith and spiritual things. Now that can refer to an individual revival, that can refer to a church body revival, that can refer to a revival within a community, but it's referring to spiritual things, an increase in interest in spiritual things. Revival can be used synonymously at times with the phrase spiritual awakening. So when we talk about King Asa, a time of revival, we're talking about a time period within the history of the nation of Israel of a spiritual awakening, a time where there is an increase in concern or interest in matters of faith and spiritual things. This is something that you can see in the New Testament as we're called to always be awakened. We know that the natural tendency is to fall asleep at the wheel, so to speak, when it comes to the Christian life. This is an example of a time nationally in a larger group of people or a community of people where together there was this awakening from sleep or slumber as it related to spiritual things. And we know that in the New Testament age, in the church age, the age of grace, that we have the same danger facing us, the danger of falling asleep at the wheel, the danger of becoming less interested in the things of faith and not prioritizing the things of faith the way that we should. I was reminded as I was thinking of biblical examples in the New Testament of falling asleep or the need for a spiritual awakening. I was reminded of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 14, and I'm going to read them to you here. It says this: "For you were once darkness," meaning you were associated with the things in opposition to Christ. You were associated with this separation from Christ, the things of the opposition. You were once that, but now you are light in the Lord. Now walk, live, have a lifestyle, have an existence that's characterized by being children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Meaning that when you're occupied with your position in Christ, when you're living and you're existing in light of that positional identity practically in you, the Spirit of God will be free to produce goodness, righteousness, and truth. It'll lead to this next phrase, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. While you are occupied with Jesus Christ, you're being controlled and enabled by His Spirit inside of you. You're going to be learning what is acceptable to the Lord. That's what the Lord is going to be producing in you. Now, what will come with that? Well, while you're in that mindset, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead, rather, expose them. So when you are light, children of light, when you're living and existing as children of light, don't be having fellowship or communication with unfruitful works of darkness. Don't live like you're lost. Don't identify with the things of Satan, the things that are in opposition to Christ. Don't be keeping others in the dark because you are acting like you're in the dark, even though you're now a child of light. That's the idea here. Instead, expose the things that are dark. And if you're a child of light, if you're a son or daughter of God and you're a son or daughter of the light, how do you expose what's dark? You expose what's dark by shining light into darkness. So you don't ignore the darkness. You take the beam, if you will, of your light of truth that is yours positionally in Christ. And now practically, he says, now take that position. Have a lifestyle that's characterized by allowing me through you as a willing vessel, allowing me through you to take that spotlight of your life, so to speak, that light that you have, the hope that's inside of you, and to pivot that light and to shine it into the places that are most dark, the places that need the glorious light of the gospel. And the first step in that, of course, is to share the gospel. With the gospel is how we shine light into what's dark. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, by those who are in darkness, those who are not children of the light. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. The light has a way of exposing what is dark. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, now here's the instruction that I'm after. Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead. Sometimes the idea there isn't that you're dead. It's that when you're sleeping soundly, it's like you're the sleeping dead, that you're out of it. You're out of commission, so to speak, because you're fast asleep. The idea is, wake up, Christian. You're a child of the light. Wake up. That's the idea. Rise from the dead and Christ will give you light. He'll give you additional light to shine through you to others by increasing your knowledge and understanding of the truth, so that that truth then can be shown through you into the darkness around you. And if it's referring to first tense salvation, which I don't believe it is there, he's telling those who already are saved to wake up and to shine the light that God already has given them into the darkness around them. But it's true, if you were spiritually dead, separated from God in the first tense, still under the condemnation of your rejection of Christ, the condemnation caused by your rejection of Christ, and if you were in that situation, you were spiritually dead, who can give you life? Who can bring you to life? Who can give you light? Well, Christ. Awake out of that death by responding in faith and accepting by faith the provision of salvation that's been offered to you by Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you will become now a child of the light. Christ will give you light in that context too. So there's an example of the need for anyone who had some interest in faith or came or was part of a community of faith to recognize that there's a time when we kind of get dull, when we go fall asleep at the wheel, when we don't have the same level of interest we once had. And that's where the need for revival comes in, a need for an awakening, a need for spiritually waking up from the slumber that we're in. And this is one of the things that's going to happen here as we look at the life of King Asa, there's going to be time, there's this time of spiritual awakening in the nation of Israel. Now, often an awakening like this is prompted by the example and leadership of select individuals. So tonight we're going to be looking at how the Lord used King Asa to jumpstart a spiritual revival in Judah. How the Lord used just individual people to affect the awakening spiritually of an entire nation. Think about that. If you're wondering about how important is my willingness to let the Lord use me, how important is it for me to be a willing channel for the Lord to work through so that he can shine his truth to people around you? Well, very important. Nobody's too small for this. A few select people who respond in faith to the direction that God wants to take them can create a revival within a home, a revival within a marriage, a spiritual awakening within a church community, a spiritual awakening within a larger community outside of that faith community, a spiritual awakening within an entire nation. And that's been true at times within this nation. The nation of the United States of America, there have been times where there's been a greater interest in the things of faith, the things of Christian faith, where a few people have been willing to proclaim and shine light vocally and publicly enough that when that has happened, people have responded. And there's been some mini revivals, if you will, in different communities and in different places as the gospel has been presented. You want to see another example of that? We won't be covering it tonight, but talk about a revival or a spiritual awakening of what was spiritually dead. You can see that several times in the history of the nation, as we just covered that in the period of the Judges, where there were cycles, where there was revival and people would have an awakening and a turning back to the Lord. He would provide a deliverer. And we saw 6 or 7 cycles of that through the period of the Judges. But tonight we're going to be looking at King Asa specifically. Now to start, we need to have a little bit of context with King Asa. You'll recall that as we talked about Solomon last week, we were talking about the idea of him being the last king to rule over a united kingdom. How he had 3 kings, each ruling for approximately 40 years, each of them Saul, David, and Solomon being the only 3 to have the privilege, if you will, of having a united Israel nation. We talked about how as Solomon's life ended in defeat in some ways, where his heart health wasn't very good, where his mental control center wasn't focused on the Lord. It had been taken off course by listening to and being influenced by the world viewpoint of the wives that he had around him. And we talked about how that could be true of any of us, as we're influenced by the human viewpoint that's all around us. And when we start listening to that, instead of the divine viewpoint from the Spirit of God inside of us, that any of us can turn apostate in the sense of turning away from the truth and a focus and a fixation and a sensitivity to the Lord in our lives and the Spirit's leading. And that because that happened with Solomon, because he permitted them his heart to be turned away from the Lord, because he permitted to go one step farther to be an example of pagan worship within his own country. He went one step further and actually promoted the building up or the expansion of some of these false gods in his own nation. He built idols, he built temples. He helped to undermine the true God Jehovah by promoting the gods of these pagan wives that he had taken on. And because he did that, he was told, the nation is going to be taken away from you, except for it won't happen to you, it'll happen to your son. And remember what the prediction was? And one tribe will be left with your son. Now, if you keep going a little bit further than that, and you were going to follow this progression, that led to a divided nation under Jeroboam. I don't know if I have that right. It's Jehoram and Jeroboam. There's 2 of them. But Jeroboam, I believe, was his son. And he was left with Judah and part of Benjamin. And that's the beginning of the divided kingdom. Now, his son was evil. His son is recorded, if you're going to look at some of the chapters ahead of where we're at here in 2 Kings and 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, you would see that he was viewed as an evil king. And then you had his son, whose name is Abijam, who is also viewed as an evil king. That was God's assessment of him. And so that's how this whole thing started. When you think about a divided kingdom, I wanted to draw your attention to Mark chapter 3, verse 25. And Mark chapter 3, verse 25, the Bible says that a house divided against itself cannot stand. Now, that was a famous quote by Abraham Lincoln when it came to the Civil War. It was specifically Jesus that was speaking when he said that. And interestingly, he's saying that about having been accused of performing his miracles under the power of the devil, under the power of Satan. And Jesus is saying, it's funny because the way he's saying that is he's saying to them, you're accusing me of casting out demons with the power of demons or the power of Satan. He's just trying to tell them that doesn't make any sense. Why would Satan have any influence in empowering me to cast out his minions from amongst the people they're inhabiting? A house divided against itself can't stand. Even Satan's smarter than that, was the idea. But that is a true statement, that a house divided against itself cannot stand. Friends, I didn't mean to say this tonight, but we face that all of the time as a church family too, where there's differences of opinion. There's different things that we could have opinions on within our Christian liberty, where there isn't a clear principle necessarily on it. Or even if there is, the interpretation of that principle may be different. And within a faith family, you can have strong opinions about different things. And if we allow ourselves in a time where opinions are rampant, like we're in right now, if we allow ourselves to forget that we're supposed to be cloaking everything we say and do in the love of God, that we're supposed to be first and foremost gracious towards one another, that we're supposed to have this ability to love one another so greatly that we could easily say, you know what, I don't agree with you on this particular point. I don't agree with you on this particular direction, but I still love you. I still support you. I still want what's best for you. I would never consider undermining you over having a difference of opinion with me about this thing. And you see, any time that Satan has the ability to get a divided house, to try to fracture or split up the house of faith, our faith family, with divisive opinions about anything, whether it's politics, whether it's how to respond to the corona, whether it's how to deal with raising children, whether it's what type of music we should listen to. All things that in and of themselves are irrelevant. They don't have enough substance to them to be worth splitting up a faith family about. But that is what will happen if we're not on guard and cautious to say, I love these other people, my brothers and sisters in Christ. That love is going to demonstrate itself with graciousness towards others who don't have the same opinion as me. And you know what? That may apply to your brothers and sisters in Christ who are a part of the congregation with you. It may apply to your brothers and sisters in Christ who are maybe in leadership with you. It may be a circumstance where you think things should be done differently, but the whole underlying thing is if we want to keep our house united, our faith family united, which is one of the most important things that is rehashed over and over and over in the New Testament, is that Paul says, I want you to have one mind, one accord, striving together for the furtherance of the gospel, that we should be unified in our approach. We have to be on guard that we don't let divisiveness or lack of graciousness over differences of opinion get in the way of that. And that's what happened in the divided kingdom. Because it wasn't long that when you talk about a nation divided against itself cannot stand, it wasn't long before the nation split just after Solomon's death, and Israel was never the same again. The divided kingdom lasted approximately from 931 BC to 722 BC, about 200 years. During that time, Judah had approximately 20 different kings after the split. Now, of Judah's kings, there was 9 kings spread out throughout that 20 who had at least some partially favorable response to the Lord. 9 out of 20. The last 4 in a row different kings of Judah were evil. And that's what led up to their being conquered or taken as captives. Now, Israel, they declined much faster. Israel had approximately 19 different kings after the split. And every single one of them was described as predominantly evil. Now, look at the numbers there, friends. You're talking about 39 kings total between the divided nation. Of the 39 kings, you're talking about only 9 that were at least partially favorable to the Lord. And 30 that were described as predominantly evil. A house divided against itself cannot stand. It was the beginning of the end for the nation. It starts the northern 10 tribes or Israel. They became known as the lost tribes, the 10 lost tribes, after they were conquered by the Assyrians and taken into captivity around 722. Judah continued to exist for another approximately 136 years until the Babylonians took them captive in 586 BC. So when you look at just a brief overview of the divided kingdom, it wasn't good. It was a nation that lost its way, that became spiritually dead in many ways. That's why when you talk about waking up, a spiritual revival, that was necessary. So after the start of Judah, you have 2 in a row, kings that are evil or predominantly evil. And then you're going to have Asa bringing in a time of revival. So let's start looking at Asa a little more closely. Now the first thing I want to bring out, we're going to turn to Kings. I just want to make sure I have the right. Reference here. Hold on a second. Yeah, 1 Kings chapter 15 is the first thing that I want to bring out about King Asa. And the point that you should note is that King Asa didn't learn about godliness from his father. I already told you that, spoiled that in a sense by telling you that his father and his grandfather before them were both evil. But let's read 1 Kings 15, 1 through 3. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maachah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. And he walked, this is the evaluation of his father here, Abijam. And he modeled the sins of his father, Rehoboam. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Now when it says father David, it's meaning his relative David. It's not his immediate father. His immediate father was Rehoboam, and Rehoboam was evil. And so you look at that and you say Abijam, he followed in his father's footsteps. Abijam is regarded primarily as being an evil king. Now, a couple things to note. We're going to spend a bunch of time now in 2 Chronicles, so turn there. 2 Chronicles chapter 13. You see, Abijam had an interesting quality about him. Because I had first read that observation from 1 Kings here, where it says this, where he says, he walked, Abijam, this is the father of Asa, he walked in all the sins of his father. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. Okay, so that's the evaluation. So you can imagine my surprise a little bit when you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 13, and it seems to paint a picture of a man who's godly. But I want to explain it to you. So we're going to be looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 13. Now here's the setup. Abijah is going to be in this war with Israel. And so Abijah, as he takes the nation into war, he's going to say all of these things that sound very godly. And here, let's start with the end of verse 2. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Now Jeroboam was the counterpart to Rehoboam, and Jeroboam was the king of the 10 tribes of Israel. Now Abijah set the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors. We're in verse 3 here now. Says how many there were there, 400,000 choice men. Jeroboam also drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of value. So Judah
is outnumbered.
That's the takeaway there. They're outnumbered about 2 to 1, which makes sense. You have 10 tribes and you have 1.5 tribes. Then Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, Jeroboam, and all Israel." So he's going to make this speech. And here's the speech. "Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons by a covenant of salt?" Meaning there's the Davidic covenant that he's saying, I'm a part of this because I'm a relative of David's. "Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord." He's saying, Jeroboam, you're not even a son. You're a servant who is a usurper. You didn't have any right to this throne at all. "Then worthless rogues gathered to him." This is some insults here to the rest of the nation of Israel. "And strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them, saying, you know, this is my grandfather. He deserved to be the king over all of you. And you scoundrels took advantage of that. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord." How about that for a reference? He's referring to Judah as the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David, referring to themselves. "And you are a great multitude, and with you are the gold calves which Jeroboam made for you as gods." Talking about the idolatry going on there. "Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourself priests like the peoples of the other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and 7 rams may be a priest of things that are not gods?" So he's talking about this apostasy that's taking place in Israel, and he's condemning them for it. Haven't you done this? We didn't do this. We're a nation of the Lord, he's saying. "But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him, and the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties, and they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. They also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table, and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening. For we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O children of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper." What a speech. That's a speech of conviction. That's a speech that has a few insults in it, but mainly it says, we're the only nation of the two of us, you've turned apostate, you've turned to idols, and we're the nation that continues to still serve the Lord. Well, we're already told that he was not loyal to the Lord. We're already told that he walked in the sins of his father. So when I read that, I'm thinking, you know what? Abijam represents somebody who's phony in heart, but he knows how to say the right things. He doesn't practice what he preaches. He's a phony. And you think about that. You know, you talk about wolves in sheep's clothing, that there will come a time when wolves will come into the flock, come into the assembly. Do you think those wolves are going to be easy to spot? That's the whole thing about a disguise. When you're talking about a wolf wearing sheep's clothing coming in among the sheep, the reason the wolf puts on the disguise is so he's not easy to spot. Are there people that can come into a flock, come into a congregation, and have all the right things to say, but have hearts that are turned from God, hearts that are not loyal to the Lord, hearts that have a secondary agenda or motivation? Yeah. Is that you? Are you somebody who has learned all the right things to say, but you've never tasted and seen that the Lord is good? You've never made God your personal Savior, never put your confidence in what God has done for you, though you know all the right lines, you know all the stories, you know all the lingo, but you've never actually became a child of God by putting your faith in what he did for you on Calvary, having your faith in that alone, accepting by faith what's already been provided? Or are you somebody who did that long ago, but you've become disgruntled, you've become asleep at the wheel, you've become dull of hearing. You're somebody who still comes out to be a part of a congregation, but you're not uplifting anyone. You're not coming alongside anyone. You're not promoting the unity within the church. You're coming to church with a divisive, condescending, negative attitude. You're coming to church and you're having conversations with others that aren't for the glory of the Lord. They're for your own self-glory. You're coming into a congregation with a mindset of divisiveness instead of unity. And that happens. And if that's true of you, don't respond with further negativity towards me because I'm the one saying it. Say, Lord, this is convicting to hear. This is true of me. If I'm evaluating typical conversation with other believers in this church, it's not encouraging. My typical conversation is negative. My typical conversation is discouraging. My typical conversation is about the things of this world and the cares of this world and the concerns of this world and gripes about leadership and how things could be done differently or should be done differently. My typical conversation isn't uplifting in the slightest. And if that's true of you, then say, Lord, how can you get a hold of my thinking? Help me to have a mind that could be stayed on you. Help me to have a mind that would be loving towards others and wanting to lift others up, where I would want to come alongside to help people grow in their faith, not undermine their faith, not undermine the assembly, but help to stick it closer together, like be the glue that helps to hold the assembly. Turn me into that, Lord. Make me into that. Help me to depend on you so that that could be true of me. And so you see that Abijam was a phony, and it was something that this is what was the household that King Asa was growing up in. Now, how about the next thing? If you look a little bit further, verses 13 through 19, Abijam was also a parent that looked to the Lord when it was convenient. And this is maybe why he's said to not be loyal, because he only looked to the Lord when things were tough. Maybe this is all phony too, but if you read this, this would be a pretty convincing thing that would say, hey, he seems to understand that Jehovah is the one who can save, Jehovah is the one who can help and prevail against overwhelming odds. Verse 13, Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind them, so that they were in the front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. Sound like anything? About an army of Egyptians on one side and the Red Sea on the other side. And when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was at both front and rear, and they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. Then Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter, so 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. Remember how they had 800,000 to begin with? That's over half. Thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because, catch this, because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. Now, was Abijam part of that? Doesn't seem like it based on the evaluation of him from 1 Kings 15. But what does verse 19 said? And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with its villages, Jeshanah with its villages, and Ephraim with its villages. So Jeroboam did not recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him, and he died. It goes on to tell you that Abijah went on to marry 14 wives, have a lot of kids, of which one of them was Asa. Now, I don't know. Perhaps Abijam was somebody who turned to the Lord when it was convenient. Maybe he wasn't one of these people that is being referenced here when it says Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. Some of those people were faithful, but it doesn't sound like that was the example that King Asa had in his father Abijam. He didn't learn about godliness from his father. Now think about that. You think about that. How does that apply to me? Well, every child is going to have to overcome a flawed Christian example in his parents to some degree. Every child is going to have to overcome that because there is no such thing as a parent who isn't flawed. So to some extent, Asa is no different than any of your kids. Asa is no different than you and your parents. The reality is that you had to overcome an example that wasn't always Christ-like. It wasn't always the example it should have been in terms of godliness. But it sounds like the example that Asa had was quite bad. And he had to overcome a lot more than maybe some of you have. But maybe some of you can relate to this, where your parent did nothing to help you with your faith. If anything, your parent made it harder for you to come to faith. And God in his grace and mercy prevailed anyway in your thinking so that you did put your trust in him. But the question I have for you is, how much of an obstacle are you going to be for your children? So if we assume that everyone's going to be an obstacle to some degree, to what degree are you going to be a spiritual obstacle for your children to have to overcome? Are you going to let the Lord use you, work in you, show himself through you so you can be a positive influence on your child's spiritual development? Or are you primarily going to be a negative obstacle that your kids have to overcome in order to have the type of personal dependent relationship on the Lord that they should have? And that's the question. It's a great responsibility to be a parent. Am I going to be a parent who is a positive influence or a negative obstacle in my child's life? Well, Asa had to get over a negative obstacle with his father, Abijam. Now, keep moving. The next point is that people have to hear truth from people who know truth and will stand for truth in order to respond to truth. Let me say that again. People have to hear truth from people who know truth and will stand for truth in order to respond to truth. So let's look at chapter 15 here. Verse 1. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them." Speaking of the deliverance that was not long in the past. "But when in their trouble they turned..." He was found by them. Verse 5. "And in those times there was no peace to the one who went out nor to the one who came in, but great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. But you be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." Now, again, this is under the law. Bless me, I'll bless you. Curse me, and I'll curse you. Obey and be blessed, disobey and be cursed. But the point here is that Asa could not respond to truth unless there was somebody willing to stand for truth and to tell him the truth and communicate the truth to him. When he heard the truth, obviously not from his father, he had to hear it from Azariah, the son of Oded. And when Azariah, the son of Oded, was willing to proclaim truth to Asa, Asa responded to it. Now think about that. Are you willing to proclaim the truth that you've been entrusted with? Azariah had the Spirit lead him in a direction of proclaiming this truth to Asa and the rest of Judah. When he did, Asa responded to it, and we'll see that in a little bit. And that's why Romans 10:14 says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Are you going to be described like Noah, as a preacher of righteousness, as somebody who would stand for the truth? Are you going to be known as Azariah, as somebody who is willing to go up to the king of Judah and to proclaim this message from God? About if you have to seek after him, if you seek him, you'll find him. And when you find him, he's going to provide and undertake for you. And are you willing to proclaim the truth that you've been entrusted to, is the question for all of us. And the answer should be yes, because the fields are white and ready to harvest, but the laborers are few. The idea is that in a time of need, in any time where you have a lost and dying world around you, they need the life-giving, the lifeblood that can come from Christ. They need the life-saver. They need life jackets to be thrown to them. They need to be somebody who's on a sinking ship, but who has a person who cares about their souls, who's risking their own life to stand at the life jacket station, be throwing life rings and life jackets to people who are drowning. And the question is, are you going to let God work within you to serve in a life-saving role for people who are dying around you? Or are you going to stand by
like I once did as a child, and watch a man drowned out in the lake thinking there's nothing I can do to help. And the fact was, as a young child, there was nothing that I could do to help in that circumstance. But that drowning man, he needed a life jacket to be thrown to him. He needed a life ring, a life buoy to be thrown to him. He needed a lifesaver to swim out to him. And he didn't get that. And so he died. He perished because he didn't have somebody to do that. Now, are we going to just watch that happen around us? We're on a sinking ship, friends. There's people all around us who are in the process of drowning. And we have the ability, through the hope that we have in Christ and the message of salvation, to throw life jackets and life rings to them. We need to do that. Now, the next thing about Asa is this, and it's true about every person, but he had to decide for himself whether or not to serve the Lord. So somebody had to proclaim truth to him. He had to overcome the obstacle of a poor example of godliness in his father. Somebody had to proclaim truth to him. And now Asa had to decide for himself whether or not to respond to that truth or to serve the Lord. You see, God holds men responsible for responding to the truth they have. Now, Asa, thankfully, he responded in faith. See that in chapter 14, verses 2 through 5. This is the evaluation of Asa's life more in general. This is like a summary of Asa's life. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. And then it describes how he did that. For he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandments. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. Now that's a summary. He removed the idols. That's the main thing. He encouraged the people to turn to the Lord. Now look at chapter 15 that we were already in, verses 8 through 19. These are the details. That was kind of a summary. And when Asa heard these words, he's going to respond now, and the prophecy of Oded, we're actually talking about the son of Oded, Azariah, the prophet, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin, from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. Then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw the Lord his God was with him. You see, when you're a testimony of faith, when you respond in faith and people see that the Lord is using you, that the Lord is intervening and active in your life, it's going to be an encouragement for other people. And they were attracted to the truth. When you shine light into darkness, it does sometimes attract a few flies. See, the people that are attracted to the light aren't all of a sudden beautiful, wonderful people. When you think about a bug zapper, the things that are attracted to the light sometimes are kind of dirty, filthy flies. That's you and I too in our nature. And that's what happened here. It was sort of a prosperity type of a thing. They saw that God was causing victory to be with Judah, so they flocked to Judah from these other 10 tribes. So they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa, and they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 700 sheep from the spoil they had brought. Then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. Now catch this, and whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. Then they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram's horns. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul. And he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. Now, a few things here. Asa had to decide for himself to serve the Lord. It's also true that when you're reading this, you can't help but be struck by sort of the foolishness of all this to some extent, when you're saying they're swearing these oaths and they're promising God that they're going to be faithful. If you learn anything about man's promises, is they're unreliable. If you've learned anything about the judges and you've learned anything about Saul and David and Solomon, those promises aren't worth the air that's used to make them or the paper that's used to write them, because it's not about us being a people of promise keeping. It's about God being a promise keeping God. It's not about our faithfulness. It's about God and His faithfulness. And even these people, you can see their spiritual immaturity because they're focused on how they can take these strong oaths and they can be very loud in the way that they're saying, we're going to do this. And even though it's true that they should do that, the fact of the matter is that it doesn't take much reading to know that this, you don't have to have read much before this to know that this is going to be a disaster at some point in the foreseeable future. But in any event, that's what we have here. We have an example of Asa responding in faith to the truth that was presented to him. Now, the next point is this. God provides rest for those who seek Him. God provides rest for those who seek them. You don't provide peace and rest for yourself. God is the one who provides the rest. I want to look at chapter 14, verse 6. I've already read this. I just want to point you back to it. Sorry, this is the next verse. We stopped in verse 5. And it said in verse 5, and the kingdom was quiet under him after he had done all this stuff. Now verse 6, and he, Asa, built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years. Now catch this. Because you see, he was probably a hero. A lot of people were looking at Asa and saying, look at what Asa has done. Asa's built all these walls. Asa has fortified these cities. And they were coming from other places, not because they were true truth seekers. They were opportunistic. They were seeking to take advantage of the prosperity that was taken there. A lot of people, they respond to the Lord that way. They say, I'll seek you and I'll serve you so long as you bless me, so long as you prosper me. That's what they're about. They're about how God can help them or promote them or give them a better life or give them better circumstances. Not that they're trusting the Lord and having faith in the Lord because of His provision of a solution to their sin problem, which in and of itself, the gratitude that flows from recognizing the sacrifice of God on our behalf, even though for them it was forward-looking, they were looking forward to that sacrifice, but knowing that God would provide a way, that God would make a provision for them, they celebrated the Passover where they understood this idea that there would be the shedding of innocent blood as a substitute for their own sinfulness and that God would provide a way. God would make salvation available to them. But so often, the motivation isn't that. It should be gratitude for that provision. But so often it's, what have you done for me lately, God? But when you look at verse 6 there, you see this. Because the Lord had given him rest. It wasn't Asa that deserved the applaud. It was that the Lord had provided rest. The next one is, turn to chapter 15, verse 15. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath. We saw that. For they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul. So when they were seeking truth, what was the answer to that? And he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. God provided rest for those who were seeking after him. The other thing you should take there is, when you're seeking after him, you'll find him. There's not one person who sought to know God, had a heart that really wanted to know God better, said, Lord, I want to know you deeper. I want to be drawn closer to you. There was never one instance where somebody prayed that and God wasn't faithful to say, okay, I love a heart like that. I'll show myself to you more. I'll make myself more real to you. I'll reveal more truth for you. The more you're seeking that truth, the more he promises to provide it. Hebrews 11:6 says this, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now catch this. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God does reward your desire to know him to a greater level. So if you say, I don't know the Lord very well, I can guarantee it's because you don't want to know the Lord better. If you wanted to know the Lord better and you were seeking God's truth, He would make Himself closer to you. He would provide you with more truth. It says He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The thing is that you're not really seeking the Lord. That's your problem. You're seeking yourself. All seek their own and not the things of Christ. Your natural default is that you're not seeking the Lord. If you really wanted to know the Lord, you would have to pray something along the lines of, Lord, help me help my stupid self. Help me to get myself out of the way. Help me to have a focus and a fixation on You and an obsession with You. Help me to be smitten with a desire to know You and have my mind stayed and rested on You so that You could then draw me nearer to You, conform me more into the image of Your Son, to change me from the inside out so that I could be more like You and be closer to You on a more intimate and personal level, just like You want. See, God wants to have a personal, intimate relationship with you. If you don't have a personal, intimate relationship with God, it's not because God isn't willing to hold up His end of that bargain. It's because you're not interested in having that. You prioritize so many other things above what should be the first love, the first priority in your life. The first thing on your mind should be, oh, that I may know Him. And if you don't really have that mindset, you don't have that attitude, then it starts by admitting that that's true. Admitting that you don't have the perspective and the priorities that you should have. And then the step is to, how do I spill what I'm filled with? Well, I naturally do that. Now, how do I spill things that show an interest in faith? Well, I have to start inputting into my life some things that respond to or correlate to the truth from God's Word. I have to make more time for the Word of God in my life. I have to hear the Word of God taught. I have to fellowship with other believers about God's truth and not through my own strength. I have to be looking with a mindset that's fixed and stayed on the Lord so that the Spirit of God will enable me and equip me and give me a desire to want those things. And the more I want those things, the more I invest in those things, the closer to the Lord I will get. Whether it's prayer or Bible study or conversation with other believers or hearing the Word of God taught, that will become true of you. Not because there's some formula for this, but because you're turning your eye, you're turning your mind to the Lord so that you're occupied with that. And where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be also. We see that is true in the Word of God. He promises this in Isaiah. God says, you will keep him in perfect peace. God will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. If you want peace, it has to start with having your mind focused on the Lord. And when that's true, then you'll have peace. You will find him when you're seeking him. That's the idea. Now, you know what? Should this be hard to believe or accept? Don't you generally find what you're looking for? If you're somebody who's got a chip on their shoulder and you're looking to find some cause to be offended, don't you generally find offense if you're looking to be offended? If you're somebody in a bar who's drinking too much and you're looking for a fight, don't you generally find a fight? If you've got a bad attitude at home and you want to have some controversy with your spouse, don't you generally find that? You generally find what you're looking for. So it shouldn't be hard to believe that. You spill what you're filled with. If you're filling up your mind with things that are opposed to God, that's what you're going to have come out of you. And that's why I already quoted it, but where your heart, we talked about heart is your mental control center. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. You'll find what you're seeking. Now the next point is, King Asa had to learn this, but he shouldn't focus on past failures. As a Christian, you shouldn't focus on past failures. You need to reflect on God's past faithfulness, though. Let me say that again. You shouldn't focus on past failures, but you need to reflect on God's past faithfulness. Let's see that in chapter 14 here, 2 Chronicles chapter 14. God had previously provided a victory to King Asa over an overwhelming foe. I'm going to summarize because we're running a little bit short on time here, but 2 Chronicles 14, 9 through 15, you can read it on your own. But this humongous Ethiopian army of a million men and 300 chariots, that's what they were up against. And you know what? God provided the victory.
God provided the victory. You see then in verse 13, so the Ethiopians were overthrown and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. You see, this wasn't about Asa. This was about Asa's God. Before Asa's God, this great Ethiopian army could not stand. Now, it's interesting because if Asa had been focusing on God's past faithfulness, when he came to his next Red Sea moment, he wouldn't have tried to solve that with human wisdom. But he did. Turn to chapter 16 now. Contrast here. When he was walking by faith, God provided the victory. Chapter 16 here, he has another problem with Israel. So Baasha, the king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. He pinned him down. He pinned him in. Think of it like a siege. That's what the king of Israel here, King Baasha now, was doing to him. Now, did he trust the Lord? No. Instead, he reached out to King Ben-Hadad, and he told him, you know what, I'll pay you all this money, I'll give you all this, I'll give you all these supplies, this and all these, this loot that I've gotten from the victory over Israel the first time and the victory over the Ethiopians. I'm going to pay you all this money if you'll break your treaty with Israel and you'll attack them instead so that it gets Israel off of my back. And that's what happened. That's me paraphrasing. But if you read verses 1 through 6, he made an alliance with a foreign king. And it was successful in a sense, but it wasn't a success in a sense. Because he was walking by sight. And you know what? He ended up suffering because of it, in the sense that he was told later on, he's like, God would have given you the victory. And you see that here in verse 9. Hanani is a prophet, and he tells King Asa, he says this, were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet, because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly, therefore. From now on, you shall have wars. You see, there's consequences to sin. There's consequences to walking by sight. And that's why that principle is so important. If Asa had been remembering God's past faithfulness, he wouldn't have panicked when he had the situation with Baasha, the king of Israel, when he was trying to pin him in. He would have trusted the Lord in that circumstance too, but he didn't. He sought a human solution to a human problem instead of seeking a supernatural divine solution to a human problem. That was a mistake that Asa made. So I guess one of the things you can take away is the next point. There's no such thing as perfect people. Asa didn't get it right all the time. And another example of that is 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 17a. So turn to chapter 15, verse 17a. And here's an example of another thing he didn't get right. He did all these things to rid Judah of false worship, including removing Maacah, the mother, his own mother. He removed her from the title of being queen mother. He stripped her of authority and he took down her idols and he crushed and burned them. So he took a stand against his own family. But verse 17a, but the high places were not removed from Israel. Now he must have removed some of them because there's some discussion of that earlier on. But he didn't do it all. Just like the nation never obeyed the Lord and removed all of the other nations from the promised land. They had incomplete obedience and it led to problems. You know, there will always be satanic influence until the evil one himself is removed. So it was not really practical that you're going to remove every satanic influence. But it's one of these things that he was specifically given the opportunity to go further than he did, to take it to the next level and to remove these high places, but that's where he fell short. And you think about that. Maybe by God's grace, you've allowed God to help and direct you
to eliminate many of the known distractions and hang-ups in your thinking and life. Maybe through God's grace and personal growth in your faith, becoming more mature in your faith, He's given you victory over a lot of the things that would hang you up. But what's that last little thing that you hung on to, that you're still hanging on to, that you're just not willing to trust the Lord to give you victory over? And to me, that was this last thing, these high places that He didn't quite get rid of. He had gotten rid of a lot of satanic influence, but He was hanging on to this one thing that He wouldn't let the Lord give Him victory over. What are the things that you are refusing to let the Lord give you victory over? And there's still things in your life that God wants to strip out. He wants to take those imperfections, He subject you to high heat, melt out those impurities so they'll float to the top, and as the master goldsmith, He wants to skim that imperfection off of you if you'll let Him. Now, the last way that this ends is this. Our confidence and dependence ultimately needs to be on the Lord. That's the last point. Our confidence and dependence ultimately needs to be in the Lord. Asa has a little falter here at the end. Let's turn to chapter 16, verse 11 through 14. This is how his life ends. Note that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but who? The physicians. Verse 13, so Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. So he had a long reign. And how does it end there? He had this problem. He had this circumstance. He had this trial. And instead of seeking the Lord and trusting the Lord in that, he trusted the physicians instead. Now, God can use human means and instruments to undertake in our lives. But He's the one our trust or confidence needs to remain fixed on. It wasn't wrong for Asa, just like it's not wrong for you to seek medical care. But your trust isn't in the medical care. Your trust is in the great physician. When your trust is in the great physician to undertake through human means to provide for you, then you got it right. And when your focus is not trusting in the Lord in that problem, in that circumstance, your focus is on the human means instead of the chief physician, then you've got it out of whack. And that's so easy to do. Even in our circumstances that we're going through here, the default is to trust your human thinking and say, we got to come up with a plan. We got to come up with a way around this. We got to figure out a way to stick handle our way through these guidelines and these regulations and what have you. Instead of just trusting that the Lord ultimately is in control, the Lord promises to work all things together for our good, for our benefit, and He's either true all the time, and that He's true when He says that, or He's a liar, and He can't be relied upon. Now we know that's not true. We know He's faithful and He's true. So in that circumstance, Asa should have had his dependence and focus on the Lord, but he didn't. Now that doesn't mean that Asa lost his faith. It didn't mean that Asa started serving other gods. He just forgot to trust the God he already had in this moment of difficulty. That's why it says in 2 Chronicles 15:17b, that verse ends with, "Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days." You see, it doesn't mean he wasn't loyal to the Lord because he faltered in forgetting that God was in control with this circumstance he was dealing with in a medical way. Now, do you forget to trust and depend on your God? Do you forget that He'll never leave you or forsake you? That He remains faithful? Do you forsake Him in times of crisis? Or do you lean on Him harder in difficult circumstances? That's what He wants. He doesn't want you to forsake Him in difficult times. He wants you to lean on Him harder. Now, in terms of redemption, there are some glimpses of redemption here. It's primarily visible with the continuation of the line of Christ through David and onward, of which Asa is just a part of that line of Christ. It's also visible, redemption's visible as it relates to revival. Although the national leaders rejected Christ, there was quite a revival in Christ's time. People flocked to see Christ. Many people did believe in Christ, even though the national leaders as a whole rejected Him. he was ultimately crucified by them. But it doesn't mean there wasn't a revival. There was in Christ's time a spiritual awakening. And one day there's going to be a complete spiritual awakening. One day when he returns, there will be that. Now, unfortunately, it's going to be too late for some. Today is the day of salvation. If you haven't put your trust in Christ, today is the day to do that so that you don't have it be too late. Now, are you spiritually asleep? As one of God's set-aside people, God has provided with you with all you need to enjoy fellowship with him and fulfill his plan for you. Are you asleep at the wheel? Do you need to wake up? And if that's true, then wake up. Don't allow your spiritual life to be a spiritual slumber. Wake up. Let the Lord have his way with you, just like Asa predominantly did. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together. Pray that it would be beneficial to those who heard it. Pray that we would be walking each day in dependence on you, that we would just trust that you have a plan even when we cannot see it. Pray that even in these times that we're in now, that where it's difficult to see where this is heading, that we would trust that you know what the future holds, that you hold the future in your hands, that you hold us in your capable hands, and that we can rest and depend and rely on you even when in our human wisdom we have trouble seeing what the future holds. Pray that we would just have that confidence in you in Jesus' name. Amen.